permission to turn with me again to the second chapter of Genesis. You may say that we're not going in a very orderly manner through some of these portions. We're not having a very orderly mind. That's not to be surprised at. And I seldom work to any great plan ahead. Those things occur, so they have a habit of coming out and receiving attention. And this we shall endeavor to do again this day as we retrace our steps. The second chapter of Genesis, to attend to certain things which will be helpful to us, I'm sure, and which we have not spoken about hitherto in this series. Now in this second chapter of Genesis, as you know, we have a more particular account of the creation of man. In the first chapter, all we read is that God created man in his own image, of the dust of the earth made he him. But in this second chapter, we have a more particular account of man's creation by the great Almighty God. We almost see the Almighty stooping down to the well-ordered earth which he had framed in his own hand and by his wisdom. Taking in his eternal hand a quantity of the dust of the earth and shaping it into the form of a man, stooping down low and breathing in those lifeless nostrils the breath of life, and man becoming a living soul. You say, well, did it happen exactly like that? Well, yes and no. God doesn't have hands. He's without body parts or passions. He doesn't need hands. Only the likes of us need hands to do things with. He spake and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. But it's put in this form to show the deliberate wisdom of God and purpose of God in forming man just as he is. A special process, as it were. For man, as we have seen, as we've forgotten, we repeat it, is the crowning point of all creation. You say, well, you're forgetting the heavenly creation, the angels, are much greater than power and glory than man is. Yes, but only for the time being. Man is greater in his destiny. And indeed, there's something greater in human nature than there is in the angelic nature. Man was made a limited creature, but he was also made male and female. You don't find that amongst the angels. He was also made capable of parenthood. You don't find that amongst the angels. Beyond the flow of the river of life, of humanity, this is a wonder to angels. It is a crowning point of the wisdom of God. To some respect in which man is much greater than the angels even down here below. He suffers, he cries, he weeps. The angels do none of these things. They do not have the emotions that we have. They cannot carry the burden of a cross like we do. They are not continually tempted and tried. They were tempted and tried once. neither fell of any name. They are not tempted now. Once in the completion of their being, they were subject to moral tests. And because it happened, and could only happen once, with angels, therefore their decision was irrevocable, and there is no salvation for fallen angels. The hell to which wicked men go is that which is prepared for the devil and his angels from the beginning, who are held in chains of darkness unto the judgment of the great day. Man is capable of redemption, of faith and hope. These words are strange to angels. They cannot experience faith, for they live by sight. Nor do they rest upon hope, because the elect angels, their hope is already realized and full. Only man can believe and hope. And inasmuch as man was made last of all, this is a proof that all else was made for him. He wasn't made the first. He rejects utterly, totally, and with strong repudiation in our nature, our mind, the scientific heresy of evolution, it never accounts for man as we know him. Could never account for his origin. All creation waited for this creature to appear. The angels had their being only because of man who was to follow them. Are they not all ministering spirits, sent forth to minister to those who shall be heirs of salvation? And so man is the key to all creation, and he is the top stone of the holy temple of creation, which God originally erected. And it is in man, and through man, through man's redemption, the manifold wisdom of God will be displayed to the principalities and powers, even in heavenly places. The angels will understand fully their God only through what God does with man. Which things, says Peter, angels desire to look into. So that we very properly read in the words of the Saviour that there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth. Why should the angels rejoice? Because in the redemption of man is realized the fullness of their joy too. It is only thus that they know their God in all his fullness and perfection and wisdom. We have seen, and we do know, as the last of our position, as to the dignity and the preeminence of man in creation, that it was in the nature and the form of man that our blessed Lord and Savior Jesus Christ stepped down from the eternal throne, the second person of the all-glorious Holy Trinity, to manifest himself as true man for our redemption. With lowly pomp, swept into the capital city of man, which did not know the day of its visitation. And they spread their coats in the way and waved their palm branches and shouted Hosanna to him that cometh in the name of the Lord. It was only those who believed in him who thus shouted, and many of them were children who rejoiced. Do you believe in the salvation of children? Well, I do. Their infant lips, early learned to frame his glorious name, to add their shrill voices to the voices of the disciples. They cried, Hosanna, all honor and praise to him who comes in the name of the Lord, meek and riding upon an ass, and a colt the foal of an ass, spreading their poor garments in the way, and their palm branches. A strange scene. Is it not? But this is the one who rides on in majesty, in royal pomp. He comes forth to God, and God chose to manifest himself not in the nature of angels, but in the nature of fallen man. Though his nature was not fallen, for he was conceived by the Holy Ghost and born of the Virgin Mary, and brought with him no inheritance of a tainted nature. But as man was originally intended to be, holy, submissive to the divine decree, fulfilling the purpose for which he was sent, I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart. And so that God appeared in the form of man, elevates the nature and the name of mankind to the highest heaven and to the most glorious throne. So that according to the book of Revelation, Christ tells us that we shall be partners with him in his throne, whom as he overcome, he by merit, we by faith and repentance. And our testimony against all the power of the wicked one. Now we return to that first man for a few moments. We do not sufficiently appreciate that superb creature whom we know as Adam. We are inclined, because of his dubious history, the first sinner, and how quickly and easily he seemed to fall, we're inclined to think that, well, here is a man who was just an ordinary man, and who and what was he to be the first of mankind, and what respect and thought do we owe to him? Well, perhaps he was much more dignified, much more lofty in his mind, his intelligence, his soul and his spirit, than we have any means today of measuring. If you want to find some attempt made, some worthy attempt made along these lines, you must read it in Milton's Paradise Lost, which very few of you have ever read, or ever even attempted to read. You can get it any time, it's cheap, it's paperback, it's hardback, You can get it second hand, you can get it new. There's no shortage of Milton. When you read anything lengthways of the things that matter, to settle down to that which will enlarge the mind and give you new horizons and life a new and fuller meaning. Now we'd sooner get it from the telly, wouldn't we? Or from the Evening Echo. Any amount of time there. But don't read Milton. And we're impoverished because we don't. I'm sure you get a better impression of that. If you read your Milton, Paradise Lost, as you ought to do, you'll find there that Milton writes of him poetically as conversing with angels. This could well have been the case. For certainly he must have got his knowledge of creation from somewhere or other. We know, of course, that here was a man whose only teacher was God. And though angels might have been the intermediary by which God spoke to him, as Milton suggests, nevertheless, it was God who was in him by his Spirit to teach man his first lessons, and they were very extensive indeed. Man's first state was an ideal state. The word Eden. He dwelt in a garden which God had planted eastward in Eden. And Eden is a name which means in the Hebrew delight. And you may take it from that that this indicates his life was to be a life of joy, of communion, of leisure, for full spiritual and mental development. He wasn't to be weighed down with necessary toil. As we are weighed down, as we get up in the morning and we think of the tasks of the day, and sometimes there isn't enough time in 24 hours to get our tasks done. Oh, thank God, we love our work, at least many of us do. We've learned that work is, even hard labor, is a sanctifying thing when it's done for God. When the time comes for a man to lay off from his labors on account of his age, he very often retires, if he retires at all, from his regular task with sadness in his heart, and life is robbed of its meaning. He loves his labor, however hard it may be. But let us never forget it was the fall of man that subjected us to these necessities. That when God made man, he never intended him to work in that sense. He was not intended to be a menial. He was intended to be a ruler. To have unlimited space and time and opportunity for a life of joy and peace and communion. Leisure for full mental and spiritual development. How would he live? Not of the fruits of the ground, that took place after the fall. This was part of man's curse. The earth was no longer yielding strength of its own accord. But man had to make the earth work by working hard himself. Before that, he lived upon the fruit of the trees of the garden, which required no cultivation. There went of a mist from the ground which watered the face of the earth. There wasn't even a rain from which he was required to take shelter. And that mist which went up from the face of the ground to water the face of the earth was only symbolic of man's worship of God. Our morning devotions are as the mist which waters and refreshes the earth. Is your little world refreshed today and turned back again into a garden of Eden? Because the mist of your devotions arose from your heart to God, and everything is refreshed thereby. Or did you not pray? Did you get up so late this being the Sabbath, of course, the day of rest? Did you indulge yourself in another kind of rest, so that there was no time for the mist of devotion to rise? How far we have strayed from what we ought to be, even as Christian men and women. So this man's first estate was ideal. His first teacher was God, no doubt through the ministry of the angels. How do we know that his first teacher was God? What did he need to be taught? Everything, because you see, there was none before him to teach him the skills. No old man who had passed through life and had gathered the experience and the maturity to pass on his knowledge to those who come behind. Are you younger men listening? You can only learn from those who've gone before you. Young men, never despise age. Especially if age comes with wisdom and maturity. You'll be old yourself someday, and others will look to you for light and for guidance, the benefit of your skills at the bench, or in the office, or wherever it may be. We are all dependent for what we know upon those who go before us. But Adam, his first teacher was God. He had no one else to teach him. And the maiming of the brute beast taught him the superiority of his own nature. God brought the beasts of the field to Adam that he might name them. Not that he should just call one Hector and the other James or whatever it might be. No, no, he gave them their character. And that means he knew by the information which God conveyed to him, his first teacher. He knew all about the fruits of the earth, their place in the scale of nature, and the beasts of the field and the swarming creatures, their place too in the scale of being. And as he saw all these things, he was taught by God the superiority of his own nature. He was the only one whom he could see around, as a man can see himself and can in a certain sense. He was the only one he knew, the woman having not yet been created, who was superior to all that was round about. He saw that he was made for immortality and the society of God. If his first teacher was God, then his books of theology were the trees of the garden. Did you ever think of that? Out of the ground the Lord God formed made to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight, good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Animals are governed solely by their instincts. Man alone, in this lower creation, is governed by reason and intelligence. He sees something which is pleasant to the eye. He's got an aesthetic nature, a poetic nature. He can appreciate beauty in sound and sight. This the lower creatures of the ground cannot do. They cannot appreciate a bar or two from Mozart or from Schubert. They cannot be moved and stand upon their feet at some glorious hallelujah chorus. All they want is something to eat. And they will reject good food very often because it's not according to their nature. Their instinct tells them what they have to eat, what is good for them. But there is nothing pleasant at all to the beast of the field. Only to intelligent man can we say there are things that are pleasant to the sight, which feed the imagination and elevate the soul. So trees are our books too, if we only knew what was good for us and how to acquire knowledge. And the trees of the garden were Adam's books of theology. What did they teach him? They taught him the relationship between his soul and God. They spoke of the covenant of works, because there was a tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And he didn't know evil. He only knew good. But he was tempted to know evil. And he saw the dark shadow that fell across the page of history. Saw it in advance when he saw that tree separated from the other tree. And God taught him by that tree the principles of obedience, of moral uprightness, of the yielding of the soul to God, of worship and reverence of truth. What more can we know than that, apart from grace? And there was grace there too, for not only was there the tree of knowledge, of good and evil, but the tree of life also in the midst of the garden. And that tree represented the other covenant, the new covenant of grace. These two trees were the two covenants. The covenant of works, the covenant of grace, what does that mean, says some? The covenant of works is that obligation which you owe to God for true and absolute obedience. No one has kept God. But there is another tree, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden. That was the symbol of the divine covenant of mercy. That in Christ life would spring up again. And it is very significant that in the last chapter of the Bible, as we have read, we find there the tree of life appearing once more. Look at this glorious description in Revelation 22. In the midst of the street of it, that is the heavenly city of God, the paradise of God. And on either side of the river was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruit, and yielded her fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations, and there shall be no more curse. O blessed tree of life! Christ is that tree of life. And so Adam early learned, though like all the prophets of the Old Testament, and he was a prophet, like all the prophets of the Old Testament, all who lived before Calvary, during that 4,000 years of man's history, till Christ came, They could only dimly discern the coming of the day of Christ. Adam was debarred from access to the earthly tree, the sacramental tree, as it were, the tree of life. It couldn't give him life and immortality, of course, at all, but it was the pledge of God that immortality was his, just like the bread and wine on the table, or the seal and the pledge, and the visible promise of God. That through the blood of Christ and the giving of his great life for us, we are redeemed. And our hope is sure and certain in the world that is to come. These were the trees of the garden, his books of theology, provision, sacrament, grace, law, sin, righteousness, judgment, love eternal. These were the principles of Adam's theology, in all the elements of them, to be expounded in the history of man, and in the maturity of his own long life, who lived 950 years. As he taught generation after generation during nearly 1,000 years of life, what he knew, so it was indelibly written in the records and the minds and hearts of the human race, however overborne in history, subsequent to the flood, by the power of the evil one, who is the prince of darkness, that is of ignorance, to keep the mind of man in ignorance and make him ignorant, so that professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. And changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, and to birds and beasts and four-footed creatures and creeping things. And these they worship. This is the proof of the fall of man. And in the creation of woman to be his companion, we see the climax of his happiness. For here was companionship, help, love, equality, that he should never, never be alone. And the New Testament assures us that in this we discern Christ and his church. Paul tells us in the 5th of Ephesians, of the original decree that a man should leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they too should be one flesh. Now, says Paul, I speak of a great mystery. I speak even of Christ and the church. For everything that Adam was and all his related circumstances all pointed forth to the mystery of redemption in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And Eve, the mother of all living, became the first token of the church that Jehovah would have a bride, that Christ the Redeemer would have one whom he'd always loved and chosen from before the foundation of the world, for whom he would die, for whom he would give himself, that in his life risen from the dead, he might have one agreeable to himself, around whom he could place his protecting arm, and whom he would lead hand in hand to the eternal throne. I speak, says Paul, of a great mystery, even of Christ and the church. So you see, the opening chapters of the Bible and the concluding chapters of the Bible are one in their purpose and in their meaning, and they reveal the glorious purposes of God in redemption. And may we be taught by these things, strengthened thereby for his name's sake. Our closing hymn is number 100. Number 100. Thou great Redeemer, dying Lamb, we love to hear of thee. No music's like thy charming name, nor half so sweet can be. 100.